Good evening, and God bless you again tonight. It's a joy to be with you, and I really appreciated that opening introduction to the song we just got done singing. Interestingly, in 1980, we moved to Kelowna, Iowa, and attended the Sharon Bethel Church, just a mile north of the Cheese House, for those of you who know Kelowna, Iowa. And if you would have driven on down that road a little distance, maybe, I forget how many miles, you would have come to the old homestead of Frederick Lehman, the man who wrote this song in California. They had come from Europe to America. They were not Christian. They found the Lord, I think, in a meeting in Iowa City, and then were converted, and would spend time around their wood stove there in their Kelowna home, and were just marveling and praising God for bringing them salvation as immigrants from Europe. And then moved on to California, and the story you just heard, I appreciated having it told to you. That kind of makes it a personal touch in a way. Just a few words we haven't talked about, the books and things we have often been asked as we've traveled for. Are there resources? Yes, there are resources. And it's interesting that the resources, in some ways you could say, unfortunately, don't have necessarily our background, because you will find things, not every page that we're going to quite agree with. But it's interesting how the concern has grown in other circles. And the concern is not just a concern that we have in our immediate circles. The particular hymn history book that was written by Al Smith. And Al Smith was in the process of writing his second one when he had passed away. The books were all sold out about 5 or 6 years ago, and there just weren't any more. And we have waited and waited, and finally they were able to get some more books printed, or at least had the money at the printer, $11,000, only to have that printer go bankrupt, and they lost their money. And these have just come out in the last couple of months. And we're so grateful, because we were filling orders that were 4 years old. So it's a blessing to have them. The CDs and cassettes back there, I know they're from yesteryear. The little girl that you see on my wife's lap is our Monica Ruth, our first grandchild. And she's 13 now, so it is a few years old. We especially want widows and widowers to have a free copy of that. So if you don't have one, or if you know of a widow in the community that you'd like to have a copy, you just take it. No donation for that at all. But we'd like for them to have it as a bit of way of reaching out to what the Lord asks us to do, and that is to reach out to the widows. This evening's subject, titled The Casual Christian Music Compromise. It's kind of a mouthful. You know, there are so many things in life that are perhaps difficult to understand. And there's a lot of things that people go through and they struggle with. And as you know from the other evening, the first evening, we have a sanctuary. And I would like to say at the very beginning tonight, once again, we have a sanctuary. The subject at hand this evening is not necessarily an easy subject to talk about, but it is a necessary subject to talk about. And so we must, because if the Christian church doesn't talk about this subject, no one will. And so we address it. We're concerned. We do not want to compromise. We don't want to be the kind of people who will live with tremendous regret because our grandsons and our granddaughters don't even know who Jesus is. Because they've lost track. Why? Because of compromises we've made. We mentioned the first night that Satan is a master at subtlety. And so tonight we'd like to expose some of his tactics. But before we do that, and before we have the general, there are some qualifications that need to be part of our experience in order for us to understand what we're talking about. First of all, let's say this verse together from Isaiah 57. Are you ready?
For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, when we go through deep struggle, I find it comforting that the Lord tells us that he is going to bless those of a contrite spirit. The Lord is watching. The Lord has eyes. The Lord doesn't miss anything that is going on. And I'm so grateful that there are at least 22 references in Scripture to the eyes of the Lord. And eyes are important. Eyes are that by which we see light. And we've already concluded last evening that as the culture has fallen farther and farther, it gets increasingly dark. But we are the people of light. And God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. None. Heaven's not going to be a dark place where you'll be pulling out of LED flashlight to try to find your way around. No, the light is going to be everywhere. And the light's going to be glorious. And the sound is going to be glorious. And the singing is going to be glorious. People have talked about it already, that the Scripture never says that the angels sing. It usually says they spoke or they said. But can you imagine the angels just being a monotone? I suppose that the kind of sound that the angels make are not described by human singing. It's far superior to it. And so I don't know what all is going to come, but it's coming. And we want to be there to enjoy it and to share it together. The eyes of the Lord are very busy eyes. The eyes of a child, a baby just born. His eyes are not as fully developed or focused as they will become. But it has a way, as he snuggles up against his mother, to look up and try to gaze in the face of his mother. Those are loving eyes turned toward each other. You give that little lad another 10 years, and he will be noticing the eyes of his mother some more, especially if he had eyes like my mother did. You see, my mother had very instructional eyes. My mother used to like to have company at Sunday lunchtime. And so if she would invite company from church or guests who'd come into the community, and she would make fried chicken, and she was good at doing that, and she would make fried chicken, if the plate happened to come to me before it would come to other members of the around the table, other people, and I would take 3 drumsticks off just to get a good start, because I was, after all, hungry, and we'd been sitting in church a long time. My mother would not have said a word, but her eyes would have spoken volumes to me, and I would know from now on, you will never do that again, son. And I could tell it just by her eyes. Mother's eyes are instructional. I would think some of you would agree. They are instructional. They have much to say. They're potent eyes. You give the same lad another 10, 12, 15 years, and once again, there's another set of eyes that he becomes extremely interested in, but they're not his mother's. It's from the same side of the church, but it's not his mother. And those eyes become very important to him, and they look at each other, and they gaze at each other. But tonight we're looking at a set of eyes that is more potent than the eyes of a baby, than the instructional eyes of a mother to her 10-year-old, or the eyes of lovers. We're looking at a set of eyes tonight that are the eyes of the Lord, and these eyes run to and fro. You never read about God being in a hurry, do you? And yet this scripture gives the implication that the eyes of the Lord run. They run to and fro. Where? Throughout the whole earth. Why? To show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. So what is it that God's looking for tonight? Last night we spoke about a spirit, our most valuable possession. A clear, clean, pure, conscience-free spirit is the most valuable possession we can ever offer back to God. So here's a heart that's perfect toward God. And God is just running around this globe, according to this scripture. He is running. He is, because he's looking for people whose hearts are perfect toward him. That tells me tonight that even though there are areas of my life that I have been open about and that I would not consider a darkness in at all, if there is still a compartment, if there's still an area of life where I have the shade pulled down and I don't want light to reach that part of my heart, then it's time for me to let the shade go up and let the light come in and make a change in my life. And what I will experience is further light, and I'll become more like the character of God, because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And so I become more godlike. I become a Christian. And that becomes so critical and important to us. Now, the context of this scripture, however, this is an Old Testament scripture. And the context of this scripture is probably a context that we're not as familiar with. I remember getting on the plane one time, years ago, and went back to my seat, only to find someone else sitting there already. And I had my seat assignment, and I tried them to let them see my seat assignment and get out of it and let me have my place. They weren't interested. This lady was not about to move out of my seat. So I saw another empty one. I sat in that. And a moment later, somebody came for that seat, and I jumped up and got out because I knew it wasn't mine. So then I got the stewardess's attention. I wanted to know what to do. She said, come with me. So I went with her to the front of the plane. There were perhaps 100 people on the plane. I don't know how many there were. And so she said, well, you can just wait right here. So there I stood in front of this entire plane load of people, mostly loaded, almost ready to take off. And they had an opportunity to look at an Amishman if they had never seen one before. And they had a good long look because there I just stood for this extended time. I tried to smile at everyone, but I was not amused inside because somebody had taken my seat. And I wanted a place to wrap that seatbelt around me so I can leave with the rest. So what am I to do? Well, before they closed the doors quite, I guess, she came back to me and said, come with me. And so she took me back, most of the way back, to the toward the back of the plane, and it was three seats wide on that side. There was a rather portly lady sitting against the window seat. There was an Orthodox Jew sitting in the aisle seat. And there was a bit of room between the two, and she said, that's for me. So glad to have a seat, I took it. Well, I began a conversation. The Orthodox Jew did not have much to say to me, but he couldn't get very far away from this Gentile on this particular flight. But the lady on the other side was an 86-year-old lady who was willing to talk. And I told her that I'm going to Pennsylvania. It was years ago before we lived there. And I am speaking at a meeting, and I'm a Christian. And I just talked to her about a number of things. She was an 86-year-old lady. Had come from the West Coast. And we were changing planes there in St. Louis. And so we had some more conversation, and then I had brought some books with me that I needed to study because I wasn't really ready for my topics. And so I soon ended the conversation and pulled my books out and began to look at them. And pretty soon she got my attention. Honestly, she didn't have far to go to get it. And so I said, okay. And I tried to pay her some attention. And then we talked some more. She asked me this question. Do you believe in prayer? I had just explained I'm a Christian. Are there any Christians anywhere that don't believe in prayer? But okay, well, certainly, ma'am, I believe in prayer. And she seemed satisfied, so I was glad to get back to my books for more study. Pretty soon, she got my attention again. Sir, yes, ma'am. Sir, this morning, when I got on the plane in San Francisco, I asked God. I don't know if this woman was a Christian or not, but she did this. She said, I asked God that today He would let me sit beside a Christian. And suddenly, I put my books away and left them away for the rest of the trip because I had another mission on hand. Then I understood why somebody else was sitting in my seat. Then I understood why I was being shuffled around. Because an 86-year-old woman from San Francisco had addressed the Lord God and said, could I sit beside a Christian today? Then I knew God was at work. And I wonder how many times our hearts aren't perfect like mine just wasn't right then when I kind of resented the runaround. When God's doing something during the runaround, God's at work. God wants to produce something. God wants to meet a need somewhere. And God takes us through trials and difficulties to prepare us for the need. I remember a week when it was almost like a depressing week and nothing seemed to go right at all. Only to have a guest come to our house. He was a crippled up little boy, a young man. I shouldn't say little boy, he's not a little boy. But he was crippled up, short little fella, who had never come to grips with the fact that God had designed his body the way he had for a purpose. And there in the living room, after some hours of discussion and time together, that boy began to thank God for what he had made him to be. And then I knew that the trials of the past week were all preparation for this. And so often that's how God is. I marvel that God can use those who don't have all that perfect a heart. But his eyes are watching to see if we're willing to obey, if we're willing to come with him. Are we willing to come to him as it relates to our music? Or is music going to be an area that we keep the shade pulled down and we don't really want God to talk to us about music? We want God to talk to us about other important issues, but the music I have, please, Lord, just let me keep on. When we don't realize what kind of thing God would work in our life if we were to dedicate that area of our life to him, and he would open doors for us, and you could be able to help those who are struggling with the same kind of things that you and I have struggled with in the past, and there would be freedom for them, and they would know levels of joy they've never experienced before. Because of the freedom of conscience and the knowledge that they're not doing wrong. The knowledge that they're not doing questionable things. The knowledge that they're on the right track and they're doing what God would want them to do. And that God is preparing them for work ahead. For ministry ahead. What are some of the qualifications that need to come? Obviously, it's not going to be obeying the bottom of culture. It's not going to be, you know, and we talked about this, the bottom of culture is not a quiet culture. Because when people fall, they're not quiet. Are they? When people are scared, do they sit quietly? I mean, check out your little sister, your big sisters even. Let a mouse run across the room. And so they step up on a stool and just quietly observe the mouse running? Or do you hear sounds? A falling culture that is not rooted in the perfect standard is going to make all sorts of noise because they cannot bear silence. Whereas the scriptures say, be still and know that I am God. See, we're living in a culture of sound far beyond the generations of the past. We're bombarded with sound. And we hardly know how to handle. And then come people on the scene like Maharishi Mahesh Yogi years ago with transcendental meditation. And some people begin to buy into that after the rock culture hit strong like it did because some people were ready for some quiet. So what does this all mean? What it means is this culture here that has fallen down here, who has this song, has all this noise down here. They're lost. They're without Christ. They are aliens, it says in Ephesians 2. Strangers from the covenants of promise. No hope without God. And yet strangely, very strangely, there are people here who claim to be Christian, who look at the darkness that's down here, and they say to themselves, oh my, these people need to be saved. So let's build a bridge to them. How can we best build a bridge? They have their eyes. They're looking down here with their eyes. How can we best build a bridge to them? Now, we want them to get to know Christ.
Now they have eyes that are turned in this direction as well, because they want to serve Jesus, they say. It seems their life is a long way from the perfect standard, but because of their desire to evangelize, they're going to use tools that these are familiar with. And by using these tools, they think we're going to bring people across the bridge and we're going to make Christians out of them. Bob Jones I, the one who founded Bob Jones University, made a very interesting statement years back already. When error creeps into the Christian church, it will creep in through the field of evangelism. People will do anything to get people saved. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, what that means is, you can read Rick Warren's book, you get to page 279, and it'll tell you that music's the number one way to get people saved. 280, all the way over to 285, you can read that what you need to do is give an ear to what the people are. You ride with somebody in the truck, you may not use the exact illustration, but this is what it means. You ride with somebody in the truck, and he's playing hard rock music. Well, what the thing you need to do, or heavy metal music, is to put the gospel words to heavy metal music and give that man what he already is familiar with, but just put Christian words to it. And you put Christian words to it, and you'll win that man. You show him how cool you are. And so, and if he's a country fan, and you know, maybe all the adultery and the alcohol and the hound dogs and everything that, you know, goes with the country music, maybe you just put the Christian words to it, to that same sound. Country music lost its rural sound in the 60s already. And it incorporated the rock rhythms, and we'll talk about that maybe later. But so we'll do that, and that'll win these people. That'll really, so their eyes are here, their eyes are here. Guess what? Which way do you think the traffic has been across the bridge? That's a tragedy. Instead of this method working and drawing people and getting them saved, it has taken a lot of Christians across the bridge into the world. I've had personal friends like that. That, you know, they were boasting to me, you know, how they're going out and they're really witnessing, and I mentioned John Macagina the other night. But he was, some of the things they were doing on the beaches the first year he was saved. He was saved out of the New Age movement, and he was part of this pop gospel scene. And some of the things they were doing, his brother in Baltimore deplored. He said, "Well, you don't do things that way. It's wrong. It's not. It doesn't accommodate the perfect standard. You can't do that." Here's the other incredible thing. Maybe we're up here. We're not part of this compromising culture way down here. We're up here pretty far. But we like this Christian music. We don't go for this secular stuff down here. But we pretty well like this. We like this so-called casual Christian music. Like the brother said tonight, has not three stanzas, but three words. And so we kind of like this music pretty much. And we like the rhythm of it. We like the feel of it. We like all that syncopation. It just appeals. It has an appeal. Of course it has an appeal. Wrong music has an appeal. I remember studying music in the past and just elements of music. And I was to speak in Lancaster County. And I had just studied a little bit of Jesus Christ Superstar. I was in the restroom at this friend's house getting ready for the evening, and I discovered I was humming pieces out of Jesus Christ Superstar before I went to talk on music. Just from the research, just from having heard it once. Why? Because some of the music is very lilting and seem very pretty. But if you understand what's behind Jesus Christ Superstar, and it's an old one, it's one from many years ago, if you understand what's behind that, the whole idea, Weber and Rice said, is to show Jesus as a human and not divine. It illustrates Jesus as a bumbling man who has an illicit relationship with Mary. Mary Magdalene, I think it was. And just has all kinds of horrible things, blasphemous type things in it. And then they did one on Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. And they said, "Well, why did you do that one?" He said, "Well, we didn't have any royalty rights if we used that theme, because it was an old theme, a long time ago theme. But their purpose, they said, was to show Jesus as human and not divine." That is the whole problem.
with today's casual music, today's contemporary Christian music. The problem with it is what it has done to our Lord Jesus Christ. The theology of it is the problem. Sure, the sound is the problem too, but it's what it has done to Jesus, because it has made Jesus a boogie-woogie Jesus. It has made him the truth and the life of the party, the way, the truth, and the life of the party. It has made it that kind of a pop Jesus. Because that's the kind of Jesus people want these days. Folks, that's tragic. And it's tragic when church after church after church changes to become that kind of person. I remember reading in Dan Lucarini's book years ago, already his first book, and I had an opportunity to talk with Dan and Judy in person. And I remember him saying how there are some more conservative circles where they're trying to keep the influence of the rhythms and try to keep them back. For example, if they have a drum set up front, then they put up a big piece of plexiglass. One Sunday afternoon, my wife and I and our children went to listen to a program maybe 100 miles from home. It was an a cappella program, and I knew some of the singers, and I thought it would be a good program for us to experience, and I wanted to show support to some of the people who were singing. And we drove into this parking lot where the church sign said Conservative Mennonite Church. I don't even remember the name that went with the Conservative Mennonite part. Well, I got inside, and guess what? Here was a conservative Mennonite church, because the drum set had a big piece of clear plexiglass in front of it, so the effect wouldn't be quite as bold on the audience. That's getting close to home. One of my students in music class, when I was only teaching music in school, some years later, just a number of years later, left home, moved to another state, and came back. And got involved in some horrible, horrible lifestyle. Died of a disease that we don't even want to talk about. I wasn't able to be at his funeral, but somebody sent me a recording of the funeral. I had spoken in this church on this subject already, and the funeral was held in this particular church where I'd spoken, and they sent me a recording of it, and at the beginning of the funeral, I heard a band begin to play. Now, this also said Conservative Mennonite on the church sign. And the band began to play, and they had quite some music going. But the music was different than the mood of the funeral, because in the casket lay a boy who had been taught the ways of God but had rejected him. At the conclusion of the service, the pastor, who I knew very well, got up, and he concluded the service by saying, and they had more band playing toward the end of the service, and he concluded the service by saying, well, he said, we do want to thank, and he named the band that had played for them, a band made up of Anabaptist people, and he said, we want to thank them for the music they provided for the occasion today. I was aghast, because I remember that our next door neighbor was from the same church some years before. And I remember how their teenage daughter, or maybe in her early 20s, came home very excited when she said that we were able to play the guitar. We were allowed to have the guitar music, or to play the guitar at the wedding reception. It was the first time they were allowing that in that church. The very first time. So she was thrilled about it. I'm sure she wasn't thrilled about it when we went to her sister's funeral, or to her brother-in-law's funeral, who had been shot by a hitchhiker he picked up. In his brother-in-law's funeral's case, it was not a plain funeral. Her funeral was at the same church, but not her brother-in-law's. When we got to that, they had quite a... it was a Catholic church, and they had quite an experience. And the pastor in charge, or priest, or whoever was in charge, he was trying to comfort the family and comfort everybody there. How this boy, he's riding around in heaven right now on his Harley. And can you imagine the joy he's experiencing right now in heaven on his Harley? And yet his younger sister had fled to our house when he and his wife were having such a horrible argument, they ended up calling the police on him. What kind of false hope, what kind of deceit is taking place? What's happening when these kinds of things come that close home? You say, well, it could never happen to us. But the only problem is we're human too. And unless we develop convictions in these areas, then we succumb to things, or our children or our grandchildren will succumb to things we never dreamed they would succumb to. See, unless we develop what this book has to say about such things. It has something clear to say about it. We don't want to cross this bridge. See, we may enjoy this kind of music, but we need to recognize that this kind of music will connect us, because it was borrowed from down here. This kind of music, if we listen to this kind of music, the bridge goes beyond this music. The bridge extends all the way down. And so I know of young people going to our own meetings, our own youth meetings, and they're not listening to CCM on the way. They're listening to secular music on the way. Why? Because when they came this far, they had become desensitized. And then with that desensitization, then they moved on across this bridge in time. One of the girls that was a fervent girl, I just appreciated her passion for the Lord and for witnessing and her daring concern. Today is agnostic. Why? Music. Music is a powerful tool. There's so many other ways that Satan can get at us, because we've already developed convictions. We're not going to have a bunch of people taking dope. We're not going to have a bunch of people taking alcohol. He's not going to get at us in those ways. He could, but he's not likely to. But Satan doesn't leave us alone. So he's going to get at us in difficulties in our family relationships, difficulties in relationships in the church, difficulties with music. He's going to find some avenue to try to approach us. If we're alert, we can find grace. There's victory over it. We don't have to succumb to it, because we live in a time of victory. We're not victims, we're victors. Through Christ, it's possible. There are 5 steps that will help us to be victors. And so, of course, the first step, and we want to discuss this tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening too, the first step is to make a decision. And that decision is a decision not just about music, but it is a decision that is about Jesus. And we're going to make Jesus number one. We're going to have in our hearts the fear of God. We are going to be people who will say yes to Jesus. H.T. Spence writes an interesting book back there called Confronting Christian Music. And he outlines 5 steps that I found very useful and interesting and significant. I'd like to share them with you. To discern rightly, we must be born again. I think that should only make sense, shouldn't it? Because how can a person who is not born again really know, really understand what's going on? Jesus is a God of light. God is light, we said. And we have scriptures that say that the entrance of thy word giveth light. And so it takes light. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding. That's why we need to take up to lift up the shades. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Who is that truth? Jesus said it very plainly in John 14:6. I in the way, the truth. Jesus is the truth. And so what God tells us to do is to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means a new birth. You know, the disciples struggled with this. They struggled with understanding who Jesus really is. But here it's clear in Romans 13:8-14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You know, when the disciples were trying to decide who Jesus was in John chapter 17, Then they said, we understand who you are. And Jesus commended them. This is John chapter 16, St. John chapter 16. And then Jesus said these words to him, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If we would just recognize this evening the kind of strength and the kind of power that there is when Jesus is our all, we have victory. We have victory in the area of music. I'm not suggesting tonight that it's an easy victory. I struggle with it a great deal, and if I have time tomorrow evening, I'll share my personal testimony. But I can gladly tell you that there is victory. Jesus, when he spoke those words, just several minutes later, he spoke these words, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is what counts. This is what matters. It doesn't matter how many albums you have. It doesn't matter how much land you have. It doesn't matter what kind of a house you have. It doesn't matter what your wardrobe is like. When you lay in that coffin, what matters is, were you born again? Did you know Jesus? And was he real to you? Because after all, your house isn't very big in that coffin, is it? Just so small, it's room for occupancy of one only. And when they put you in the grave, your landholding isn't very big. Couple feet wide, a couple feet long, couple feet deep. That's not a very impressive landholding. Your wardrobe, what you're wearing that day, going to get buried, that's not an impressive wardrobe either, is it? What matters? What matters is what kind of a spirit you had. And if that spirit was the kind that it can be received by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters. And so this is life eternal. And this is the promise that we must be born again. John 3 is so plain about that. Secondly, to make a right discernment in this area of music, we must believe in the authority of the Scripture. Does the Bible mean what it says? Is it true what we just said, that this is life eternal, that they might know thee? Or that you're going to have tribulation in the world, but you should be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. Has he really? Well, think of it. He spoke those words on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember the struggle he had in Gethsemane? Do you remember what happened the next day? He was crucified. Do you remember what happened after that? He was buried. How could he say, I have overcome the world? Folks, just wait 3 more days. And you'll see how he can overcome the world. When everything looks dark, folks, that's exactly what he does in our lives today. We may be experiencing a Friday, a bad Friday. So it's called Good Friday these days. But Sunday is coming. The resurrection's coming. And if we can be faithful, God's going to show us what he wants for us and what kind of ministry he's calling us to. We must believe in the authority of the Scripture. Number 3, we must have a daily relationship with the Holy Spirit. We were looking at an old Messiah Bible School yearbook today, and over at Joe's, and it was very interesting. And one of the pictures in there was a picture of the old evangelist. I shouldn't call him the old because he didn't look very old in that picture. Evangelist Eli Yudsey. And that probably rings a bell with some of you. You still remember. Well, I was in New York City with him, and we would go to Times Square. And I remember him looking at all those theaters down Times Square on 42nd Avenue. And I remember him sticking his finger at those places, all those people who were stopping to listen to this country preacher. And he'd talk about that hellhole down there. And then he'd talk about the solution from that hellhole and how you can get out of it. I remember hearing him give a little grunt before he got out of bed in the morning in his cot at the YMCA building. I stayed in the same room. And Eli told me, he said, I don't let my feet touch the floor before I ask the Holy Spirit to fill me for today. Folks, today we need the Holy Spirit. Because we're not all going to understand music. We're not going to understand everything there is to know about all the different songs and all the different writers. But I am so glad tonight that we have the third member of the Trinity who is able to bring a heaviness of spirit if something isn't right. We can listen to recording, and a bunch of the songs may seem good, and then here comes a song that makes the recordings not for our home, unless we can remove it some way, because there's something there that doesn't ring clear. Well, who says it doesn't ring clear? The Spirit of God is there. That's why a daily relationship with the Lord Jesus is such a blessing to Christians who walk with Him on a daily basis. And it's the place for victory for us. And then number four, we believe in a biblical separation. Come out from among them and be ye separate, the Scriptures say. And folks, I know the CCM world isn't interested in being separate. They think this whole idea of how you dress being an important issue, they said that is totally a neutral issue. They say the same thing about the sound of the music itself. That is totally ridiculous that you think that there's a morality to that. There isn't any morality to that. We are the ones who judge that. Nobody else judges that. Wait a minute. Remember Eric Harris, who said, I am the measure of the law. And he killed whom he will. But why did he kill himself? Because he chose to? Or because he had a suspicion that he is not quite the measure of the law? And that somebody's going to get on him if he doesn't get rid of himself. Why? We believe in biblical separation. Those who do not believe in biblical separation, it'll only take a couple of seconds after they die to become a believer in it. To understand. There is a great gulf fixed between the Lazarus and the rich men's of this time. One gets buried and the other gets carried, right? Isn't that what the Scriptures say? The one was carried by angels. Oh, folks, I'd rather get carried, wouldn't you? I'd rather have a clear spirit and get carried, believe in biblical separation. Number five. We are not going to make good decisions in this area of music. We aren't going to understand the casual music compromise, unless we have victory over pride. This is such a common ailment, such a common problem, and the Scriptures have so much to tell us about it. We can read in places. Maybe we should turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've just been using verses on the overhead, but maybe we should turn to some Scriptures. There are Scriptures. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 4. Or 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The kind of promotion that even Christian artists are doing about themselves make you wonder what exaltation they're all about, and what they have in mind, and where their humility is. Drop down to verse. Let's take a look at verse 10 or 9. Well, verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, folks, pride is too common. But at the heart of a clear, pure spirit is humility. Humility is what we want to embrace. Humility in our music. I had a boy come to me after service on a Saturday night like this. He was very, very angry. And he ended up going into the room, taking me to the room. He had another fellow with him. And he was explaining to me how wrong I was, what I shared that night. I have no intention of sharing anything wrong. I want to stick with this book. But he was very upset. He said, I have distributed Bibles in China, and I have worked for the Lord, and I go to all kinds of concerts. He mentioned to it. He said, I'll get a straight coat and go to a concert with you. But I want you to go with me, and I want you to see for yourself what they're about. Well, I've read, and I've been close enough to some of them already to know what they're about. And I've read a plenty, and I've studied a plenty about them. And I just couldn't understand how he could be so terribly upset, and there would be so little understanding of the subject. You totally missed the point. I asked someone afterward, I asked an adult who knew him afterward, I said, can you tell me a little bit about this young gentleman? He's very upset this evening. Can you tell me, how does he get along with his father? Oh, he said, he's totally at odds with his father. Well, there are some fairly clear commandments in the scripture of how we are to respond to our fathers. You can distribute all the Bibles you want to in China, but if you don't honor your father and your mother, you're disobeying the scripture. Now, God may use those efforts anyway, but I tell you, it's tragic when we leave such a testimony. So I said, well, what kind of testimony does he have in his home church? His home church? Oh, they said, he doesn't even fellowship with his home church anymore because he knows more than everybody there, the pastor and everybody. He's at odds with them. He wouldn't associate with them anymore because they're just, well, they didn't say stupid, but that's what he meant. So, when Jesus comes back, will Jesus love his bride? If we're part of the bride, do we love each other? Do people know we're Christians because we love each other or because we hate each other? What's the test? How's the bride feel about each other? Folks, I think it should be fairly clear. It should be quite clear. We must have victory over pride. I thought Andrew Murray puts it so well when he says this. Humility is the perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me. And when I am blamed or despised, still to be at rest. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord, a sanctuary, in other words, where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace as in the deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble. Is that humility? I believe he's right. Humble yourself before the Lord and he shall lift you up, the scriptures say. Humility, I believe, is a powerful tool. It may seem to us like it's passive, just like patience may seem passive. But young person, if your patience in discovering the will of God for your life, it's powerful, not passive. If you experience humility in your relationships with your parents, your family, your church, and you experience and you embrace humility, folks, that's not passive. It's powerful. And it's going to bring you untold wealth and wisdom. Not wealth in the money sense, but wealth of experience, wealth of joy, and a wealth of wisdom. That's going to prepare you for ministry, prepare you for work ahead. I think it was C.F. Clausen, I'm not sure, who had helped get the Russian Mennonites out of, it was indirectly involved, at least Peter Dick was more directly involved, to help them get them out of Berlin, and Berlin, Germany, and get them on that ship in the Volendam that took them to Paraguay. And they had such tremendous trials, even when they tried to tame the Chaco, so many trials. And C.F. Clausen's heart was always to help these people find the answers, get away from all the worldliness and the things that were encroaching on them. And they had an encroaching. He lay dying in a next door state in Kansas, I think is where he was dying. And Peter Dick went in to visit him, and he asked him. He said, "Brother, you've seen so much. You've been involved in so much. Could you, in just 25 words, or just a sentence or two," it doesn't have to be long because the man was so weak, he knew that he could hardly speak, and it would be an exertion to say much. But could you just tell me in a sentence or two, what has been the secret of your life? And he smiled from his sick bed and he said, "It doesn't take a sentence or two. I can tell you in one word, service." To serve. Folks, service is the result of the spirit of humility. And that's where service comes from. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. What's he looking for? That perfect heart. That heart is a heart of humility. When you bring a heart of humility to the music question, you have almost won the music question already. Now it's time for a break. Let's stand. Maybe we'll sing a stanza of two, Amazing Grace, John Newton's song. If you need to slip out for a drink or something, that's okay. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but see, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How that grace appeared the hour I first believe. Stanza four. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You may be seated. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Chapter 16. Let's go to chapter 14. I want to make this brief. Just give you a bit of a scriptural basis for the second part on compromise. In chapter 14, the first verse, the second verse, you see that Abijah passed away. His father, his son, was Asa. Asa was chosen. Well, it wasn't his only son because actually there were 22 sons and 16 sisters. But of those 22 boys, Asa was the one who was called to be the new king. And Asa was a man who felt humble. He was humble. He wasn't sure how to handle this new job. In verse 2 of 2 Chronicles chapter 14 says, "And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." In verse 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, We read about how the army of Ethiopia came up against Asa, and it was a tragedy because they were strong. This army was so strong. They had a million. You can see this in verse 9. They had 1,000,000, that's a million people, whereas Asa just had 580,000. Well, you can't possibly, when you're that overwhelmed and doubled in number, you can't possibly win a war like that. But so in verse 11, Asa cried to the Lord and said, "Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee." So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa. Such a humble prayer, and the 580,000 won over the million. And then you read chapter 15, and you see some more how Asa was so successful. Just unbelievably, just over and over again, Judah just entered into a covenant with God, and the people said, we're going to serve God. Things are different now, and they were different. In verse 15 and 16, though, in verse 15, I'll read it. "And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about." But then he hit a problem. The next verse speaks of a big problem. And you know, those are the most difficult problems. It is not so hard if we were to tell, you know, Mick Jagger that, well, it really was wrong, the kind of music he's listening to, and David Bowie, who died not long ago, I believe, and we can talk about, you know, there's some other names that may come to mind, and we can say, oh, you know, it was really bad. But Asa was not just talking about what was happening among the Palestinians or among the Philistines. He had a problem because his mother, his very own mother, still had an altar to the wrong God. And Asa just said, "Mom, you can't be queen anymore." See, it's toughest when it comes close and is right in the family. That's toughest. He said, "Mom, you can't be queen anymore." He removed her from being queen. She had an idol in a grove. He cut down the idol, stamped it, and he burnt it in the brook Kidron. Isn't it tragic? When just one member of the family just seems to resist the truth. And the rest, it's a really burden, and they really go through a lot. When one member just can't give it up. He removed her. He did what was right. There's in the last of the chapter, it also says that Asa took the things that his father had left back. And I'll just read verse 18. "And he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and he himself had dedicated silver and golden vessels." So now, Asa is really concerned about what belongs to God. And so he brings vessels that his father had given, and he has his own vessels. He brings them. And oh, I wish chapter 15 would then conclude with these words, "And Asa slept with his fathers." And it would be the end of Asa's life. Is it all right to wish that? But there is a chapter 16. And chapter 16, 2 Chronicles 16, has a story of compromise in it. It's a sad story. It's a tragic story. Why? Because in northern Israel, or in northern part of Judah, somewhere along there, they were building a city, northern Israel was, to shut off the trade. Because the trade routes came down right along the Mediterranean. And so they built this city to kind of collect the trade and kept it from going on down to Judah. And it would mean that Judah couldn't prosper anymore. And Asa knew that that building of that city is going to have to stop. How are we going to do it? How are we going to do it? He pondered it. But instead of taking God's thoughts and falling on his knees like he had two chapters earlier, he just concocted a plan. Maybe it was his page 279. Maybe it was his page 285. So we're going to look. Oh, okay, you're going to listen and see. Okay, I know what we could do. And so he went to the temple and he took out the money that he had dedicated to God that was God's. Just like you would go to the church treasury and you would take a bunch of money out of your alms fund or out of the treasury. He took a bunch of money out silver and gold, and he sent horsemen or camels or whoever, and he sent them not to northern Israel, he sent them on beyond to Syria. The Syrian king, can you imagine his response when he saw these Hebrews coming? Probably wondering, what in the world are they doing clear up here right now? Surely not picking a fight with us again. But it looked like the camel train or whatever was coming looked pretty loaded. And when they got there and they began to explain what it was about, that the king of Judah, Asa, is inviting the Syrian king to come and help him fight against Israel. I need your help. And here's money to do it, money that had been taken out of God's house. Can you see that king lose his dignity as he slaps his lap with his hands and says, who would have ever believed a thing like this? I've got temple money. I've got money from their religious money. I've got it. Well, of course we'll go fight. And they went down and they helped get those people to stop building that city. And Asa, when the victory was won, could go back home. He was all smug about it. Said, this really works. Why have we been using this traditional music all this while? Why don't we get on with CCM? What is CCM? Well, maybe it's pretty old music. Remember when Moses came down off the mountain? And the people, Joshua was with him, and he said, what's that noise? That's awful. Somebody's fighting down there. No, Moses said, that's not the noise of them that are overcoming or being overcome. It's the noise of them that sing, he said. And what a noise it was. Chaotic calf music, right? CCM, that would be. Chaotic calf music. How could they ever justify something like that for the children of Israel? Chaotic calf music. Do you know that this is exactly what Aaron had told the people? He had made them naked, it says in verse 25 there in Exodus. And in verse 5b, he announced to the people, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. That's what he told them. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they danced, unclothed like they were, around this golden calf. This is the noise that he heard. What kind of worship is that? You see, that is an absolutely awful compromise. And you can see, how would it ever have happened? And so, while Asa is rejoicing that they won, this music works. Look at all the people that are getting saved. Why, where all these fuddy-duddy people that are opposing it? I've had numerous phone calls from people across the country. Not in our circles, but from other circles, who've gotten hold of our a cappella singing. One lady from Michigan called. She said, I don't understand this. We don't have this kind of song around. Where does this kind of song come from? It's so pure. There's something so different about it. And then somebody from Ohio called and then has written us a number of times since. And she said, we've been missionaries to Africa. I think it was to Africa, my husband and I. We've been there for years. We've come back to the States. And we're listening. And we're going to church. And the sounds are so different than they were before. We don't understand. And then she wrote us some more. And she said, but my husband's starting to get taken off. The last time she wrote us, she said, I think my husband is leaving me. They were leaving each other. They had served as missionaries together in the past. At a call from California. And the lady said, we just got hold of this a cappella recording. I don't understand. I don't understand. The purity of that recording, the sound of it is so different than anything we're finding today. And then all she breaks down and cries. And she just cries on the phone. And she says, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to break down like this. I had a call from a trucker in southern Pennsylvania. Or he was over in Maryland at the time. He said, I grew up with a plainer background. But I went far astray. He said, somebody gave me the CD. I just got across this. And the music is so different. And I would explain to you what it's doing to me, but I can't because I'm afraid I'm going to cry. A trucker going to cry. And yet, meanwhile, people are being told that you're going to have to use their music if you're going to win them. It's not the truth. Asa sat smugly because he's saying, it works, it works. And then the prophet walks up to him. And the prophet reminds him in about verse 8 or so, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. He has said in verse 7, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. And so he is saying by implication, as we apply it to our world today, you can borrow this kind of music. You can borrow these kinds of rhythms. You can borrow this kind of sound. You can put all the Christian words to it you want to. But there's a horrible price to pay for it in time. Because the compromise doesn't take you closer to God. The compromise takes you a different direction. That's the tragedy of all this. And so it's a very subtle thing. And I think he knows that Anabaptists aren't going to fall for all kinds of other things. But music, I can worm my way in there. And that's the tragedy of all this. Oh, I wish I could tell you. What I will tell you what the prophet said to him then. And my dear friends, this is the context. It is in the context of compromise that the prophet tells King Asa right in the face, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. In other words, he's saying to King Asa, he said, King Asa, if you would have had humility and you would have had patience, there would have been a way that city would have stopped being built and you would have been assured of God's will in it. But you took your own methods and you said, oh, we're going to have to win these people and we're going to have to use their methods and we're going to put some Christian words to it, at least scatter a few of Christian words in it. And we're going to use this and then we're really going to impress the people and get people to come to Christ. People won by the medium will stick to the medium. It's a tragedy. Oh, I wish I could tell you that like King David, King Asa said, oh, prophet, I see it. I see it. I have sinned. But instead, King Asa became very angry. Another clue that the humility is missing. He became very angry and he said, prophet, you're going to get put in a prison. You're going to be put in jail. And the Lord very, very kindly gave Asa a disease in his feet so that as a result of his disease, you can't blame that on anyone. You can't blame that on the fellow Judeans. You can't blame that on northern Israel. You've got a disease. So that with this disease, he would turn back to God. Look at verse 12. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Turn with me to Psalm 57. Here we have the lament of David. It's a cry from David. He is saying, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of them that would swallow me up. And then the words, think about it. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. You say, David, 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 please, what is going on? Why are you so alarmed? Why is David writing a psalm like this? I'll tell you why. It's not because the Philistines that lived along the western border of Israel. It's not because of the Moabites that were down southeast. It's not because of the Ethiopians and the Egyptians that were down southwest. It was not because of any of those foreigners. It's not because of the Palestinians. The reason David writes this lament is because there's a man named Saul who, when he was humble, lived up here. And Saul, because of pride, because of jealousy, Saul started going down this bridge. In fact, he went down the bridge so far that there came a point when he didn't have contact with God at all, and he pursued supernatural paganism. You remember the story? He went to the Witch of Endor. And here he had been killing witches. He'd been trying to get the land rid of witches. And he ended up going. Why? Because he had no touch. He had no word from the Lord. It was Saul that was defending the wrong thing of that time. Saul was after David. And David said, it's like the lions are out. It was a tragic experience for David. He ran from Saul for years. And yet, what did David do back? Did he kill him the times he had opportunity? No. Why? Because he had patience and humility. He said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. And years passed, and the pursuit continued. And even when Saul was killed and Jonathan was killed, David mourned for them both. Why? Because he had humility. He waited his time. Patience, my dear friends, is a powerful tool. And humility is a powerful tool. It is the fastest way to what you want, if you're wanting the right thing. It's the fastest way there. And I bless God for the example of David. And he writes, and then look what he says in the next verse. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me in the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. That's what they have done. But I will be strong. I have a perfect standard. I have one who has a heart. Now, years ago, when I lived in Washington, D.C., on Sunday nights, we would go to DuPont Circle. It was a park in Northwest Washington where many foreigners, and in my time, many hippies would gather and spend and make it their place for free love and just all kinds of things they would do, talk and sit and communicate with each other. And when I was there one Sunday evening, after we had given the program and our pastor had preached, I was passing out tracts, and I walked up to this one group of hippies. They were right close by the fountain, right in the center of the park, and I just handed this one girl, this hippie girl, just tried to hand her a tract. And she said to me, I'm an atheist. And so I just tried to give her the tract the second time because she needed it. And she said again the second time, I'm an atheist. And I said to her, well, that tells me something very interesting about you. You don't know me. No, I said, I don't know you, but I know something very interesting about you. What is it you know? I said, well, I don't think I can tell you. I think you would maybe be ashamed, so I don't think I can tell you. And the others said, look, sir, the other four that were with her said, we're atheists too. Now tell us what you know about us. Well, now I knew one thing. Hippies have curiosity just like the rest of us. And so I said, no, I don't think I can tell you. I don't think you'd really want to know. Come on! Well, I picked out the boy. There was one boy, his hair was down past his shoulder. His eyes were very cloudy. And folks, you can almost see in people's eyes if they've been involved in sin. You know, there's a difference between clear, sparkling eyes, you know, and eyes that have just, the conscience has been so clouded, and it seems it just comes right out into the eyes itself. And that's what his eyes looked like. It wasn't just his outside appearance. There wasn't light in his eyes. And I said, sir, if you really want to know what I know about you, meet me a week from tonight at 7:30 here at DuPont Circle. And I walked away. And as I walked away, they called out after me, sir, suppose something would happen to us this week. And so I looked back at them in kind of mock surprise, and I said, no problem, you're atheists. And I walked away. But see, really, they revealed something. They even revealed something about people who claim to be atheists. Atheists have to work to be atheists. Takes effort. And then there is this security, as long as they stay persuaded, or as long as they stay engrossed in wrong music. But then in moments of stillness, or moments of self-doubt, they knew if they were wrong, then this God would be their supreme terror. And so they vacillate between that. But so I walked away. I felt I should. Came back a week later, and the boy was there. Walked up to him. Same boy. He said, "You want to talk?" He said, "Yeah." He had a friend with him. I said, "Well, I'll talk to you alone, but not together." "No," he said, my friend's going to stay with me." I said, "No, he's not." It took 20 minutes to get the two separated, but finally I got them separated. We sat down on the grass and began to talk. I asked him a couple questions. I said, "Tell me about your childhood growing up. Were your dad and mom Christians?" were they Christians? "Yeah, they were Christian, all right." Now, wait a minute. I could tell by the way he said it, by the sound, that his sound was telling me something completely different than the words were saying. What he was really saying to me is that my parents were such dedicated Christians that if nothing at all interfered, they went to church every single Eastern Christmas and never in between. That's basically what he was saying, by the sound. I said, "What about you? Did you go to church?" "Well, no," he said, "I went to Sunday school." I said, "When you went to Sunday school, did you know there was a God?" "Yeah," he said, "I did." Well, I'll draw it like this. I said, "Well, that's interesting because..." And I tried to make a little... I happen to have a paper long, so I try to make a complimentary figure of him. And I said, "Well, when you were a child, did you know there was a God then when you went to Sunday school?" He said, "Yeah, I did." I said, "You did? That's very interesting because do you know where that took place?" "That took place in your spirit." You see, it is that greatest part of humanity. That's where we get to know God. And so I said, "If you knew there was a God, it happened in your spirit." I said, "There are, of course, other parts of you too. You know, there's the soul. And the other part I try to minimize, this was the very conspicuous part, the body." And he didn't know. I'm sure he didn't remember the verse we used last night, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be sanctified." See? I said, "Well, what can you tell me about your experience growing up?" "Oh," he said, "had a girlfriend." "Oh, you had a girlfriend." I said, what was she like when you were with her? Did you just talk about God?" "No." "Okay, so that was not a point of contact there." I said, "Well, did you like her personality? Because the soul is kind of the personality part." "Yeah, well, yeah. Usually that's part of it involved." I said, "Well, what did you do when you were together?" And he said, "I can't tell you." I said, "Well, that's interesting. Why couldn't you tell me?" I mean, that often goes for a lot of things. If people can't tell, it has reasons to raise some suspicion. I said, "Well, no, you must tell me." "No," he said, "I can't tell you." I said, "You must." So he finally did. But what he told me was not complimentary at all. What he told me was very sensual. I said, "Well, okay, that's significant." So I dropped that and I said, "Well, what else can you tell me about your growing up years?" "Well," he said, "I had another girl." Well, the moment he told me that he had another girl, then I knew immediately he knew the heartbreak of a breakup, of having an attraction and a breakup. And I said, "Well, with this new girl, did you discuss God with her?" "No, that wasn't part of the equation." I said, "Did you like her personality?" "Well, maybe that was part of it." I said, "What did you do when you were together?" He said, "Sir, I really don't want to tell you what we did when we were together." But he ended up telling me, and it was not good. So I said to him, "Well, sir, what else can you tell me about your growing up years?" "Well," he said, "I had another girl." I said, "Is that right? You had another girl? Okay, what was this girl like?" Now I knew he had experienced heartbreak twice. When you had this girlfriend, did you talk to her about God, and did you discuss God? I could have asked him, did you keep on going to Sunday school? You know what the answer would have been. Because Sunday school back in those days would have still taught that you can't do what he's doing and be a Christian. You can't do what he's doing and still know God. So he wasn't, you know, he wasn't getting very far there. And no, this wasn't a big issue here. So I said, is it the very same thing? He said, yeah, it's the very same thing. I said, well, it's very significant because it seems like the primary connection you have to these people is a sensual connection. And so, but sir, tell me something else. Tell me, what was your experience growing up? Well, he said, I had another girl. I said, well, sir, how many girls did you have? Well, he said, more than I can count in my two hands. But see, in all these cases, there's breakup, there's heartache, there's the kind of thing that goes with losing one friend, moving on to another one. But in every case, he was leaving those people far worse than they had been before, or at least some worse than they had been before. And in every case, there was sensuality involved. Now there's all kinds of sensuality. You know, when we are materialistic, we're sensual too. And we're at the expense of the spirit and God and awareness. We can be sensual just with materialism. And I said, well, sir, there's something I'm going to have to explain to you. And it's a principle that we can't really get away from. It's this simple. What you feed grows. And so when you no longer grew the awareness of God in your life, look what happens. What happens is you, not only what you feed grows, but what you starve dies. So there's no longer input on the God level, on the God equation. You're not doing anything for your spirit. All that you're doing is to satisfy your increasing depression and your longing for acceptance. You're looking for it at exactly the wrong level in your life. You're looking for it at the least significant place instead of looking for it at the most significant place in your life. And so last Sunday, you boasted to me that you were an atheist. But don't you see how you've become an atheist? It's plain how you've become one. And I said, in Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that there comes a point when God will reach down and he will give a person up to a reprobate mind. That means he just puts an X right over your spirit. And you can't even know God. You don't even know God. You say he doesn't even exist. But I said, that only happens because of all this. Do you understand, sir? I looked at him, and his arms began to shake, and his face began to quiver. And I began to marvel inside because it seemed to me that the Holy Spirit was getting underneath that X and lifting it up and making a little bit of spirit awareness. And I was ready to share something very, very important with him. Sir, the Son of God died on the cross because he has full intention to cover all of this with his blood, and to give you freedom. You can be forgiven for that whole thing because of God's gift to you. And as I was ready to explain that to him, he jumped to his feet and he said, sir, he said, it's been nice talking to you, but I have an appointment. And with that, I watched him disappear across DuPont Circle, and I never saw him again. Now I hope, as the poet says, that the hound of heaven pursued him till the truth came and he found the Lord. I don't know. I am told that people need to be told 6.7 times before they turn to Christ. It doesn't really matter to me if I'm number 1 or number 4 or number 7. But all of us should do our best to be one of those numbers. To be someone that arrests a person's attention and makes him ponder, is he really an atheist? Does he really want the answer? And then as I researched music, I began to find some very interesting things. Dr. Frank Garlock, I learned to know him, speak to him sometimes, and I discovered that the three elements of music our melody, and we have this in the scripture. Singing and making melody in your heart. That's one of the elements of music. It's a very important element. It's the element by which we know music. I'm talking about the sound. I can go da 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 da. Now, I didn't use any of the words, but some of you, perhaps many of you, perhaps most of you, recognize that's the tune to Blessed Assurance. How do you know that? The melody is the part of music that drives the message of a song to the spirit, to the inside, to the heart. It is the most critical part of music. It is the part that must overshadow the rest. It is the part that needs to be the strongest. There is, of course, another part that we love, and that's the harmony part. But suppose that we would decide, let's just sing alto, bass, and tenor for our closing song, if we'd have a closing song tonight. And I want nobody, I want no men singing the melody, I want no sopranos to sing soprano. We're only going to sing the parts. What would happen? It would not feel like we're being led. It would not feel like we have, there's the stability is gone. It may have a bit of a sentimental sound to it, maybe a bit of showmanship there, but it's not going to sound right, folks. Singing and making melody, maloidas is the word. That is the most critical part by which songs are identified. And sometimes when songs are so precious and the words are so meaningful, I just quit singing bass and I just go to the melody. Because it seems it is there that I can most perfectly express the worship that's coming from inside. Melody is powerful. Now, but music has more. Music has rhythm. And you say, rhythm? I figured you're opposed to rhythm. Well, if I'm opposed to rhythm, then I would be opposed to all of you. Because you are full of rhythm tonight. Your heart right now is beating with a rhythm. If you ate supper tonight, you swallowed that supper with a rhythm, and the stomach is digesting that supper with a rhythm. If you're sick, the peristaltic motion brings that back up with a rhythm. You don't think about it, but it is a rhythmic flow that comes. It is your whole nervous system is bathed in a cerebral spinal fluid. And that fluid pulses throughout your whole body with a rhythm. Your breathing is with a rhythm. You inhale, you exhale. It's all with a rhythm. But suppose tonight that our rhythms would look like this side. And our rhythms of our body would be so strong that each of us would have to grip the bench we're on, or we would fly out. We'd be flying out of our bench and we'd have to hang on. We'd say you'd be terribly sick. See, I don't want any rhythm. There's not a morgue in this county that could handle the crowd if we wouldn't have any rhythm. Music has to have rhythm. Rhythm comes from the word reho, that means to flow. And music, in order to flow, must have rhythm. But the problem today is that the triangle has been turned upside down. And instead of having a balanced music where there's plenty of melody, and rhythm is held in strict control, exactly the way it is in your body. Because doctors and spouses and family members are very concerned when rhythm gets totally out of control. But I've watched rhythm out of control in church services. Totally out of control. And people fell over, and there were nurses there who were throwing blankets on the people. The one girl had been in my Sunday school class, actually, who was at this place where all this excitement took place. And when she finally came to out of her daze or hypnotization, I don't know what all had happened. When she finally came to, she was leaning on two girls that were, and she was walking slowly toward her home. And I followed behind, and finally I said to her, as she seemed to get come to a little better, I finally said, "What happened to you tonight?" Because she was sure that the Holy Spirit had just slain her like everything. And so I said to her, I said, "What happened to you tonight?" Because this was a religious service, and I had been there myself for just to observe. In fact, somebody came out of the audience and walked up to me and said, "Are you just an observer?" Yes, that's what I was. I was not a partaker of it. I was an observer. And so she said, and when I asked her the question, what happened to you tonight? Suddenly she forgot about the two people that she was leaning on was so sick. She whirled around. She stuck her finger at me and says, "Don't you mess with the Holy Ghost." No, I had no intention of messing with the Holy Ghost. But folks, like I said last night, the Holy Ghost is getting a lot of credit for things he has nothing to do with. Even in well-meaning circles. And that's the critical thing. This is the tragedy. This is what was going on. It was very essential. And that girl showed her Holy Ghost fervor sometime later when we were having outdoor meetings not far from her home. And she walked the alley. I was living in the city at the time. And she walked the alley. And as she walked past, she started singing, "Just as I am with," just mocking the invitation that was going to come at the end of that service. She knew it was coming. But she was the one who'd been so moved by the Spirit that just a short while before. Folks, that's a compromise. That's a change. That's tragic. And so the question is our music in balance? Because if our music's out of balance, and this is the tragedy, this has not only hit CCM, but it has hit Southern Gospel music. And you have to become choosy. Southern Gospel groups are being invited to places like Creation Festival, and I've driven through there. I've never paid entrance fee to go in it. But I could tell you stories about it. But they've been invited. Why? Because they also, many of the groups have adopted the rock rhythms. A rhythm that overshadows the melody, that overshadows that. It's mostly about beat. It's mostly, and it has all kinds of pulsations. Melody, harmony, rhythm. Instead, it's like this. It's heavy pulsation, constant tension building repetition, syncopation, where the beats are not a 1, 2, 3, 4, but a 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then it coupled with the strong, the loud volume. And I'm not saying all syncopation is wrong, but that kind of music is built on syncopation. It's built on pulsation. It's built on extreme volume. I was speaking in the city of Arad in western Romania. It was a large crowd there. I think 1,100 people were there. 800 had been there during the day. The place was packed. They have 17 choirs that sing at that church. They have 60 families in that church that have 10 or more children, which accounts for the crowd, part of the crowd. And of course, when you're speaking on a subject like music, and I was addressing some of these issues there, and I saw all these different instruments around, but they never were used all day long. They had decided just to do everything a cappella that day, and I was grateful for it in my heart. And so then, you know, when they have questions, they'll write it on a piece of paper and send it right up to the front. And here comes the question. It's translated into English, lands on my pulpit where I'm speaking beside the interpreter, and this is what is said. "What do you think about drums in public worship?" What was I to say? Because to my left, on the other side of the chairs or pews, was an enormous drum laying on its side. Hadn't been used all day, but obviously it was there for a reason. The place was packed, 1,100 people in this building. It was just packed everywhere. You'll be disappointed in what I told him. When I read that question, I said, "Well, I think it's all right. If you have a drum in public worship, if you need the seating capacity," because it looked to me like they had room for about 7 on that one. I said, "Furthermore, I think probably it's all right to have drums in public worship, providing they're not heard. Because really, nobody really noticed it that day because nobody was doing anything with it. And then I asked them the important question. How much melody do you get out of a drum? None. Well, you do some alto drumming? No. What are drums for? Drums are to enhance the rhythm. But isn't rhythm the part that needs to be kept under strict control? You see, it's the rhythm that makes people move across the stage in sensual ways. And I've seen playing groups that move very sensually and swayed with their bodies. I don't think that's giving a clear testimony for those who are looked up to as being pure, upright sisters otherwise. It's not giving a clear testimony. No, they're for rhythm. So if you're going to use drums in your music, you're not going to be enhancing these parts, you'll be enhancing this part. What is the potential? What is the potential if you're going to start even listening to that kind of music, even if you don't use it in church? What's the potential? The potential is the same as it was for that boy that I talked to at DuPont Circle. Potential is that when you develop an appetite for this, and because of the law of sympathetic vibration, and because of this whole idea of sensory fatigue, sensory fatigue is repeated exposure to any stimulant will eventually lead to tolerance, dissatisfaction, and burnout. The product then becomes unappealing to the user and must be replaced by another more capable of exciting the dull receptors. What I'm saying is, and this is exactly what's happening in praise and worship teams all across the country, after several years' diet of their beat in the services, there is the receptors become dull. And so I heard Ken Ham say in person just 2 weeks ago, 2.5 weeks or 3 weeks ago maybe, I heard him say, maybe I'm wrong on my weeks, maybe it's 5 weeks, but I heard him say that the problem that we're facing, churches think they can solve the loss of young people in the churches, they think they can solve by just having a little more music. Folks, that's not going to solve it. We need to get people's spirit right with God and get their attention off all this rhythm, as much fun as it is. In our circles, I don't see people embracing the drums that much. But, and I maybe should just add that the problem that we have with that kind of music is that the music itself says, you can do your own thing. You can follow your own rules. You are your own boss. You can just do what you like. No, music has to be in balance. Because what I see in our circles that can happen is, I've been to Bible study groups and places where the young people thought they needed to clap with their music. Now they were singing maybe even hymns. So they clap and they clap and they clap with their music, and everybody starts clapping with their music. So are they clapping the melody? So if they would quit singing, could you tell what song they're clapping? Could you identify the song? Oh, no, we're going to do some tenor clapping. So they're clapping for sake of the harmony. No. What is the clapping going to do? The clapping is going to enhance the sensual part of the experience. You see, the rhythm is the part that has to be held in strict control. And so, the very same problem, maybe we'd illustrate it this way. How do you make mashed potatoes? Well, if you have two large Kennebec potatoes, take 2 pints of cream. I saw my mother, or my wife, put something like that in there. I'm not sure what. Maybe two... Maybe 2 boxes of salt. Now, if you would make mashed potatoes like that, you would gag on them. There's no way, it's so out of balance. And you say to yourself, I should have known better. I will not bring those kind of potatoes to the fellowship dinner on Sunday. I'm going to use 3 potatoes. I'm going to use, I'll just use 1 1/4 pint of cream or milk, whatever you put in there. And, of course, you do need some, and I'm going to really cut back on this. I'm going to just put in 1 1/4 boxes of salt, and so people will love my contemporary Christian mashed potatoes. Folks, it's still way too much. It's too much. It's drawing our attention off the worship, off our God, and onto self. It's not that it isn't fun. Sin is fun. Sin's a lot of fun. But the pleasure is short and the price is high. Yeah, it's fun to listen to wrong music, but the pleasure is short and the price is high. It takes too much out of us. And the potential is that we will actually become Mennonite atheists over time. I had a young man come to me and he told me. He said, I know. But he said, you're talking a lot about the rock beat. He said, you should be saying a whole lot more about pop music because pop has a lot of power. Well, pop has some of the same, in today's world, has the same power, very similar power. Rap. You know, he said, you ought to be speaking about that. He got married, this friend of mine did. And he told me many times, and he had really struggled with music growing up, really struggled with it. And he told me, I never deserved to have such a wonderful wife like I got. She's such a pure woman. And he just, but you know, in their marriage, it seemed like time came when he still couldn't let the music go. And he couldn't let a pure moral life be a part of his experience. One day, he arrived on the doorstep of his own home. His wife and his daughters were inside, but accompanying him was another woman. And when his wife came to the door, he said, "Pack my bags, I'm leaving." And he left with that woman. He's no longer with that woman, as far as I know, my friend, the one with whom I used to sing together in youth experiences and things. As far as I know, he's in Las Vegas tonight. You see, what seems like just a casual music, when it becomes a compromise, it takes you much farther than we ever dreamed it would take us. Much farther. And that's why it becomes so important that we make careful choices in these areas. Just a few illustrations and a few scriptures to conclude. I'm just going to show you a picture of a couple old groups. And these are groups, I spoke in a church years ago, and afterward I was gathering my things together and all the adults were gone and the young people were together in the back and they were, when I got back to them, they were extremely quiet. And I thought, oh no, they haven't been really having a discussion. But when I walked past them, they were so quiet, and, oh no. So I thought, they must be feeling bad about something I said. And one of the brave ones stepped out and said to me, "We followed you tonight till you said Oak Ridge. And when you said Oak Ridge, we couldn't listen to you anymore." Why? Why couldn't you? Well, he said, because the Oak Ridge don't use rock. The Oak Ridge was a gospel quartet that some of us older ones remember. But the Oak Ridge have been going for years and years. And so the story of their life and the story of the compromise and the story of their progression has become very plain. So I'm going to just quickly talk to you about a number of old groups, some of which are still available today. Here's a picture of them. Remember last night we said fashion is the strongest statement? This is titled Oak Ridge Boys Deliver. Maybe you'd like to see the backside of them. Now, in this book where I got these pictures, I have one of their songs. Now, I'll admit that these songs, that they crossed the bridge. They crossed the bridge and went into country music. But this country music book, this is supposed to be a gospel quartet, was, I'm going to quote the first stanza of one of their songs. I was still a boy when it happened to me. I started shaking uncontrollably. Doctor came and shook his head, and Mama cried when the doctor said, "You can see the look on my poor boy's face. Well, he's been took with a terminal case. Ain't a prayer? No, there ain't no hope. You can hear the beat on my stethoscope. Oh, well, it's rock and roll, rock and roll. It can't be stopped, out of control. It's got his body, now after his soul. Ain't no cure for rock and roll." That's the first stanza of what they were singing. So there's no cure for wrong music. I have here an article that shows them with Santa Claus. They were in Sarasota, Florida. They were performing. And it talks, this article talks about how they made they eased the transition from a gospel sound to a unique mix of country and rock sound. It also speaks about the recent suicide of one of these men, this gospel quartet, and how they had a replacement for him. It also speaks of how their program from Las Vegas has given them a new clout and new strength and new ability and new fame. I just read in the last 10 days some quotations by the Oak Ridge in 2016. So it's not a dead group. Well, in one of our Christian schools, during prayer time, one of the boys said, "Let's pray for this Christian group." And so these are all boys, by the way. So this is the Christian group that they wanted to pray for in this Mennonite group. Well, it would be good to pray for these. I'm not opposed to that, but these boys were supporting this group. These are the same four fellas. What does that tell you? In a short, you can tell them. I'll quote one of their songs, titled Loud and Clear. They came out with two Christian albums, and in the back of both of those Christian albums, they were recording on an occultic label in California. They only had two Christian albums, and then they went on into the secular world. This is titled Loud and Clear. The hair is long, and the screams are loud and clear. Clothes are tight, earrings dangling from the ears. No matter how we look, we'll always praise his name. And if you believe, you've got to do the same. Well, then I did some research in the book, a psalm book called Songs of Faith and Praise, I think is the title of the psalm book. And I found that there were 35 so-called Christian rock artists who had close to 100 songs submitted to that songbook. Now, there's some really good songs in that songbook that you don't find other places, but why does it have a mixture of 35 songs? I've spoken in places where that became the songbook of choice in the hymn racks. Now, those artists, like Marcia Stevens, for example, who was married, and she's considered the mother of CCM music, Marcia Stevens, she wrote For Those Tears I Died and some other songs. About 6 or 7 years into their marriage, she suddenly fell in love with another woman. And she just fell so in love with that woman that she ended up divorcing her husband and leaving her family behind. And she became known as the mother of contemporary Christian music in the Christian world. And she developed an organization that develops praise and worship music for churches to use everywhere. And then she also has seminars to teach them how to incorporate this praise and worship music. The name of her ministry is Balm Ministries, B-A-L-M. B stands for born, A stands for again, L stands for lesbian, and M stands for ministries. Born again, or music. Born again, lesbian, music. or ministries. Really? There are others. Kirk Talley, when he revealed the fact that he was, and this is in the 2000s, when he revealed the fact that he was a homosexual, his songs like Step Into the Water and others, I believe, some of his songs, you'd think people would have reacted and taken him off the list. But in the 1 year since the beginning of this millennium, I know he had at least, I forget the exact amount, but I know he went at least between 10 and 15 churches. I have it here in my notes somewhere. I'm not going to pursue it. 10 and 15 churches and gave programs in churches after the word was out. It had been out for several years already. How he was living, what his lifestyle was. And one pastor even praised his lifestyle in the congregation he performed. Now, I know that seems quite removed from us, but there are just illustrations. I don't know. For example, here's another one. I know that Sandy Patty, you know, she's older and she's raised a lot of concern. She has songs like Song 247, there's strength in the name of the Lord. There's power in the name of the Lord. There's hope in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. I find no fault with those words at all. Those are good words. But wait a minute. Why does John W. Still from Contemporary Christian Music magazine call Sandy and say, Sandy, something's not right. I hear that you're not living as you ought. Oh, she said, that's not true. But it wasn't so long till she divorced her husband and married, and a short time later, one of her backup singers divorced his wife, and then the two got married. And then she tearfully confessed to Don W. Still that, yeah, she does. She had lied to him, that she had been living in adultery for 18 months already. And their music fills our pews? I trust not. I think that's tragic. Michael W. Smith. Great is the Lord. He's holy and just. By his power we trust in his love. Great is the Lord. He's faithful and true. And other songs. And they're potent songs. They seem like good songs. And then we have, but here's a memoir on him. He takes the stage with twirling dance steps with synthesizers blaring, strobe lights flashing, drums blazing, guitars screeching, sending a young crowd into a rocking frenzy from beginning to end. He will sometimes jump from the stage to dance with the young women who have rushed the stage. Smith is married, is a father, but engages in this lewd bodily conduct with the opposite sex. I noticed on the Focus of Family a number of years ago, for their February edition, they had a picture of Michael W. Smith and his wife on the front cover under the title Committed to Life, for Life. I can appreciate that, but how does that correspond with what I just quoted? He says this about praise and worship. It's a great new thing God is doing. Can you hear it? It's in the music. When music helps you enter into the presence of God, you know it. It's you and God. When it comes to the worship part of church services, Smith believes a church's senior pastor sometimes has too much authority. I hate to put it this way, but the worship guy has to have as much clout as the lead pastor does. That's how important music is on Sunday. That's my opinion. I might be wrong. Believers must embrace the fresh spirit that is blowing through the church, whether with contemporary or traditional worship. The tragedy is that this is all over the place. Just all over the place. I could go on and on. I remember speaking about this lady at a church some years ago, in a Mennonite church, and the people said, no. Oh, and the pastor's wife said, no, she's not. Our people don't know anything about her. But before the weekend was over, a boy came to me and said that I got rid of my Amy Grant music last night. Her songs are in Faith and Praise as well. In December 30, 1998, She announced separation after 16 years of marriage. In 2000, she got married. Now her song, Baby Baby, had gone to the top not only of religious charts, but had gone top of the secular charts. And John W. Still, in this case, was very excited because for the first time, Christian musicians have done for what they've been trying to do for 30 years, and that is to get a song that's on top of the religious chart and top of the secular chart, both top of Billboard. Her husband said, "This is the saddest thing I've encountered in my life. I'm an old-fashioned guy who believes marriage should last until one of you quits breathing. But I've seen some recent pictures of her. Some time ago, she decided to go back to her roots, where they had nothing but a cappella music in her church. This is what she had left. I have an article here when she first left that in June of 1981. The years have changed things. And so with her new husband, and they've had a child in the new setting since, and the song, Baby, Baby, that was about Millie, of course, I have often wondered how Matthew, Millie, and Sarah look at what happened to their mother. They decided to go back to the roots, go back and kind of get back on track again. And so they decided to put a lot of the old hymns to a rock rhythm. But when they got to Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, they had a hard time. It seemed like getting a rock rhythm, getting a real good black gospel sound. But they said it was fun, and they managed to do it. The illustrations go on and on. Folks, to me, they are heartbreaking. I was maybe, I'm not sure how far from here, some miles from here, maybe 60 or 80 miles from here. And I kept going past this one church. And I was so curious what was happening in that church because they had taken, the people in the community told me that they had changed things in that church. The denominational name was taken off the list. It was no longer there. And I just wondered what was taking place. So I stopped in one Saturday afternoon. I saw a car there. And I stopped in. And it was between the church I was speaking at and the house I was staying at. It was well known in the community. And the front doors were locked, so I went to a side door, and a man came to the door. And he was a nice gentleman to talk to, and I asked him a couple questions. I said, you know, what's it like here? You know, what's your services like? What do you do? And he said, he was doing some cleaning, but he said, I'm one of the teachers here. Oh, well, good. Okay, that's interesting. And he said, we have a large crowd. We have 1,300 people. Well, for a country church in Missouri, 1,300 seemed like a lot of people just to come to some church out in the country. He said, we used to have a contemporary service in the morning at 9 o'clock, but now we have one at 9 and a traditional service at 10:30, but we don't have a traditional service anymore. We just have a contemporary service in the morning at 9 and another contemporary service at 10:30. There's a lot of young people, a lot of young families that come. Oh, we have so much fun. We have a great time. What is it that you teach? Oh, he said, I teach drumming. That's my work here at the church. I am the drumming instructor. And I said, what does your sanctuary look like? Would you like to see it? Oh, I said, I really would. Oh, well, come with me. So I walked down the hall, we got to the sanctuary, and I saw exactly what I expected. The pews were removed. There were chairs there. The pulpit was no longer there, and I don't remember seeing any hymnals anywhere. It was now an electronic church. It was now drawing a lot of people. But it raised some questions once again. What are these people being fed? 10 years from now, 12 years from now, 20 years from now, will they know God? Does the fountain send forth the same place, sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Folks, I find comfort, as I told you last night, that the scriptures are for today. Woe unto them which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Woe. See, that's the casual Christian music compromise, I believe. I'm not going to be the judge. I'm so glad I'm not the judge. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Did we say? Here's a very potent one. I've just been amazed what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For such are, and I don't know where the drawing line, dividing line is. God knows. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. But it's this last part that I had not known or understood before. And some time ago, I saw the potency of this last statement. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. That, my friend, those are heartbreaking words. Here are encouraging words. Whatsoever songs are true, whatsoever songs are honest, the Bible uses the word things. Whatsoever songs are just, whatsoever songs are pure, whatsoever songs are lovely. And one day I noticed the next phrase. Whatsoever songs or things are of good report. God's not running out of good hearts. God's not running out of good tunes. God's not running out of good music. But God needs hearts, pure spirits. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, sing these songs or think on these songs. Form and content must be in harmony. One more illustration, and then we close. About 4 years ago, I was asked to go to Mexico. And they told me that it would be a teacher's training and speak to teachers in different areas in Chihuahua and then later in Tamaulipas. And then they told me something that was a bit disturbing, although I wanted to do my part. They said, and these were Hmong Mennonite people, people who've suffered for their faith when they lived back in Russia and came over to Germany and later migrated to Mexico and to Canada. They said, one night we have a service planned that's just for pastors. And I want you to address the pastors on the subject of music and tell them some of the things that you've learned over the years. I saw it as a very solemn responsibility to share with these pastors who I had heard were struggling. Because I knew there were bands that were playing at some of their rehearsals, not rehearsals, but receptions, wedding receptions, and some of our people had actually gotten up and walked out. And I was to address these pastors early one morning, several weeks before I left. I woke up about 4 o'clock, and I thought about these pastors, and this scene came to my mind. These pastors who have all these hearts sitting in the pews. But when you look inside the heart, you see the imbalance. You see there's very little spiritual life there. There's the personality there, but it's mostly about the sensual things of life. And I saw in my mind a pastor who is just desperately trying to teach these people. And it's so difficult. And so when I actually got there, I showed them what I'm showing you. I showed them a pastor who's desperately trying to teach his people. But sitting in the pews are people who have very little spirit and God awareness, but mostly have sensual awareness and selfish awarenesses. But I told them, as I pondered it that early morning back in Pennsylvania, a second scene came to me. And I saw a pastor who's sitting or who's preaching to his people. And in the pews are sitting people, all these people whose spirits have been enlarged. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Right? To find hearts that are perfect. Where the consciousness of God is so real. And they're willing to kind of keep under control their music, to keep under control the things that militate against good church life, that militate against good family. They keep those things down, keep them out. Things are control. And even though it's just a stick figure, it seemed to me like there's a certain earnestness that this pastor is preaching with because of the joy he has to have an audience like that. I was finished. I sat down. Nobody said anything for a while. Finally, an old pastor got up and he spoke in Plattdeutsch. And I didn't know what he said. Then somebody translated. And this is what he said. I wish our people could have heard this tonight. If that's the heart cry of pastors, what must be the heart cry of God? God cares. He doesn't want us to compromise, but he wants us to have large spirits and hearts for him. God bless you.